During this year, 2009, we have seen that every single person centers their life around something or someone. And most often, around which we center our lives is ourselves. Our own lusts and appetites, our own desires, our own ambitions, our own comfort, our own convenience. And yet we've seen throughout these recent months that the only way really to have life and to have it to the full is to put God right in the middle of your life and center your entire existence around Him. And we've seen the only way you can do that is through Jesus Christ. So the only way to center your life on the one who made the world and who sustains it and whose opinion is the only one that matters about you is to put your trust in Jesus Christ and to have Him at the center of your life. And we've seen that there are many implications of putting Jesus at the center of your life, and we've studied Matthew's gospel to survey that concept. It started with the wise men who came from the east and they bowed down and worshiped Him. It begins with worship and giving Him gifts, serving Him. We saw as we proceeded into Matthew 3 and 4 that we must believe His message. We must believe the gospel and repent of our sins to put Christ at the center of our hearts. We saw in the Sermon on the Mount that we must become His students and He our teacher. We saw as we looked at Matthew chapters 8 and 9 that we must experience Him as He healed many right and left of all kinds of diseases and maladies, and especially the disease of our own sin. We saw in chapter 10 that if we have a Christ-centered life, we engage His mission. We saw in chapter 16 that if we have a Christ-centered life, that we profess our faith in Him. We saw in chapter 18 that we must live as a family. If we have a Christ-centered life, His people will be upon our hearts. And then as we've drawn near to Holy Week, we've seen that imminently to have a Christ-centered life is to have a cross-centered life. The only way to know the Father is through the Son, and the only way to know the Son is through His work on Calvary's cross. And this week we've been looking at how one takes on the cross at the very center of our lives. We saw on Monday that it involves experiencing the forgiveness of our sins, because the first thing Jesus said from the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." We saw on Tuesday that to have a cross-centered life is to know the love that the Father has for us, demonstrated perfectly in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary. We must know that love if we have a cross-centered life. On Wednesday, we saw that to have a cross-centered life is to know what the cross has done for us in justifying us before God, so that legally and morally we are clean, we are acceptable to Him, we are admissible into His holy presence. We're justified through faith in His blood, in His death on the cross. On Thursday noon, yesterday, we heard that the cross-centered life is a life that is being transformed and made holy by the cross, which crucifies the world to us and us to the world. And last night in our Maundy Thursday service, we saw that a cross-centered life is a life that is compelled by the love that the Father has for us. We are compelled to love Him, to love one another, to serve Him in mission. Compelled and constrained, says the Apostle Paul, by the love of Jesus Christ on the cross. Today, we come to the scene at Calvary, and we must see that the cross-centered life, which is the Christ-centered life, which is the God-centered life, is a life that must be full of amazement. I wonder sometimes if the generation in which we live has lost its capacity to be amazed. We've traveled in so many different places and seen so many different things, and we've seen technological advances with iPods and cell phones and DVDs, and then all the merging of all those things into new contraptions with new combinations and permutations of our technological advancement. And there's just hardly anything. We almost dare history to amaze us anymore. And yet we come to a very simple time like this on a Friday noon. We gather around a very simple old rugged cross. We find ourselves staggered again and astonished and amazed. I'd like for us to look at the text that Mike has been reading for us and will continue to read in four different lessons. And I'd like for you to think this noon about what it is at Calvary that must amaze us if we have Christ at the center of our hearts and the cross at the center of our lives. I want you to notice in that very first gospel lesson, verses 45 and 46, that we are amazed today because of the depth of the sufferings of our Savior Jesus Christ. We are amazed by the depth of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, don't we, that physically this was known to be the most brutal punishment in the history of humankind, so that crucifixion was not even discussed in polite company because it was so excruciating, so painful, so gory, so repulsive. And the gospel accounts make it clear that our Savior suffered all of that. But the gospel accounts make it clear He suffered more than that. And you see it in that first 45, in which we are told that there was darkness over all the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. In terms of Roman counting, that would be noon to 3 o'clock. In the afternoon. And that is the reason, of course, that we meet on noon today. What was the meaning of that darkness? Some say, well, it's kind of obvious. Good Friday was a sad day, and it's almost as though God was expressing His sadness. Maybe it was, some say, a volcano like at Pompeii that darkened the skies. Well, there are no volcanoes in Palestine, so that won't work. Some say, well, maybe it was a solar eclipse. That won't work. Not only was this a 3-hour eclipse, but this was Passover when the moon was full and there are no solar eclipses on a full moon. So what was it? Ladies and gentlemen, it seems to be nothing other than an act of God. An act of God that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And you'll find it in Amos 8. In the context of Amos 8, the prophet is speaking on behalf of God, and he is chastening his own children Israel because they have abandoned his worship and decided it was more important to do business than to worship God on the Sabbath day. And they had also decided to exploit each other and to take advantage of each other. When they had power, they just took money from the poor and collected more for themselves. And God says an amazing verse in Amos chapter 8. He says, I will forget nothing that they have done. And then He tells of a day of judgment that's coming. And He says in verse 9 that He will cause the sun to go down at noontime. And He will bring darkness over the earth in broad daylight. And at the end of verse 10 in chapter 8 of Amos, He says that it will be like grieving and mourning for the loss of one's only son. And at the end of the day will be bitter. God had told us this day was coming, a day of judgment. And when we hear the words read to us from verse 46, what Jesus said on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me? We are left in wonder and amazement at what in the world is going on. Why have You forsaken Me? Why have You forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? I can understand why my family would abandon me. I can understand why my friends would abandon me. I can understand why my disciples would abandon me. But why would you abandon me? Well, we know, we can understand why God would abandon us. In fact, all one need do is to look back in the account of the Garden of Eden when we sinned against God and we wanted to be abandoned. We hid ourselves from God. We abandoned Him. You can move up in history and come to the time of David, who wrote Psalm 22, from which Jesus Christ is quoting. My God, why have you forsaken me? We look at David's life and we say, well, David, that's understandable. You deserved it. You committed adultery with a woman that wasn't your wife. You caused the death of your own son by your disobedience. You caused the murder of a perfectly innocent man. You deserve to be abandoned. You deserve to be forsaken. We could even think in New Testament history of the Apostle Peter, who knew he was a sinner. And in Luke chapter 5, we're told when Jesus brought in the great gathering of fish, Peter knew he was in the presence of holiness. And Peter said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Abandon me, Lord. You're holy and I'm sinful. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus never said to his Father, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. But over and over again, you find testimony in the Scripture that the one place of retreat for him, the one oasis, the one delight that never changed, was company with his Father. He loved his Father. And above all things, he delighted to be with him. That's the reason you find him praying all night on several occasions. That's the reason you find him really going into the wilderness to be alone. The one thing he would dread above all others is to be abandoned. You say, why did God do that? Well, if we look at the reason for the darkness, it was foretold in the Old Testament that darkness would come because God, in His holy justice, would judge His own people for their sin. And we knew that day would come when the judgment would come upon Israel. But the reason that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is because the darkness was there, not because the judgment of God fell upon Israel, but because it fell upon him. And the darkness, as John Calvin says, was the surest evidence of God's wrath. And that wrath did not fall upon you. It didn't fall upon me. It fell upon him. And we are completely amazed. The second source of amazement is in our second gospel lesson, where you find in verses 47 through 49, the darkness of the human heart. And I suppose you're like myself. If we've lived a few years, we get used to reading the newspapers and reading about pirates and bandits and thieves and murderers. But sometimes crimes are so vicious, even policemen and prosecutors are stunned at the darkness of the human heart. And here you see it again. The depth of the darkness of the human heart. Jesus had cried out, my God, that's Eloi, as you see it in the text, or in Hebrew, be Eli. And these soldiers who were the execution squad for the day, took his words and misconstrued them. They weren't listening very closely, obviously. They didn't know very much. And the Jews probably were in on it as well, the religious people. And they said, well, he must be calling for Elijah. Because, you know, he claimed to be the Messiah. And in the last chapter of the Torah, Malachi chapter 4, we're told that before Messiah comes, I will send Elijah in that great and terrible day of the Lord. And so here, last-ditch effort, he's crying out for Elijah to come help him, to vindicate him, to save him. And in those days, Elijah was kind of like the Saint Christopher for Israel, the saint, the patron saint, to call upon when you're in trouble, and he would rescue you. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He's calling upon Elijah. And then someone had mercy upon him and took some cheap wine and put it to his lips, and someone said, nah, don't do that. Let's see if Elijah will come. They taunted him. They tortured him. And at the foot of the cross was the greatest trivialization of a great act of God that has ever been recorded. And I cannot help but think about my own sin-sick soul and how many times I've been presented the cross of Calvary and the love of Jesus Christ and what He's done for me, and how I have virtually ignored the depth of Christ's love for me and it revealed nothing but my own darkness, the darkness of the sin of my own soul, and is revealed at the cross as all humanity abandons, trivializes, or tortures the one who loved us. And we stand here again today amazed at the cross. We go to the third lesson that we've read today, verses 50 or 51 through 54. And we have to be amazed at this cross again. Not only because of the depth of the sacrifice Jesus made for us and the darkness of human souls, but the explosive power of the cross is absolutely astonishing. If you'll look at verses 51 and 52 in particular, you'll see five passive verbs that are clearly demonstrating for us that the divine is at work. He is rending the veil. He is shaking the earth. He is tearing the rocks apart. He is opening the graves. And He is raising up the Old Testament saints. He's at work because of the explosive power of the cross. And it really begins in verse 50. Where we are told that Jesus, and told here in Matthew uniquely, that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. In Greek, that is phone, from which we get the word phone or voice, megale, from which we get the word mega, megaphone. So Jesus cries out like a megaphone and then gives up his spirit. Some would think that Jesus died with a whimper, but Matthew tells us something. He died with an explosive shout. And some scholars suggest that explosive shout was a final shout of triumph before he gave his last breath. And what was that triumph all about? It was about disarming the principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, and nailing them to the cross. And what looked like a final tragic end of the mission of Jesus in some ways was just the beginning. And we stand here at this cross and we are absolutely amazed at the power of it. Look what that triumph accomplished. You see that the veil was torn. What is this veil? It's specifically, the word used here is specifically for the veil before the Holy of Holies. And you'll notice it's not teared. Matthew makes this clear. It's not teared from the bottom to the top as men would tear it. It's torn from the top to the bottom as God would tear it. And what's the point here? God is tearing open the way to the Holy of Holies where we have access. Our sin has been destroyed by the cross. And we no longer have to hold ourselves at a distance from God because of our sin. We no longer have to say with Peter, "Depart from me, Jesus. I'm a sinful man." We can say, "I've come here, Jesus, to be with you." Because the Holy of Holies was made accessible to sinners like us. At the cross, sin was defeated. Notice that when the earth shook and the rocks split, that the tombs were opened. And saints came out of those tombs, either Old Testament saints or those who have recently been buried. Just like Lazarus, they come out of the grave. And what are we seeing by the cross? Ladies and gentlemen, by this cross, when you receive Jesus Christ into your life, here's the explosive power of this cross. You have eternal life because of that cross. And you wouldn't have it otherwise. There's only one way to have life. There's only one way to defeat the inexorable march of death in your life. And you are dying. And every one of us will face it. But this cross has defeated it. And in an explosive display of the power of the cross, the centurion and the soldiers are absolutely terrified at the power of the cross. And so we see that sin has been defeated and death has been defeated. But notice in 54, perhaps one of the most significant verses in the entire book, that our rotten, darkened, afflicted hearts are completely transformed by the cross. Is it not amazing that just within a scope of a few moments, these men who are trivializing the sufferings of Jesus and who were torturing him, for we are told he died at the hands of wicked men, we find that these same wicked men who put him to death, just like us wicked people whose sins put him to death on the cross, their hearts are transformed and they say, "Surely, truly, this is the Son of God." The point that has been made by Matthew throughout his gospel, when Jesus Christ was baptized, before he began his public ministry, the Spirit came upon him like a dove and there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son. With him I'm well pleased." And then you find that when Jesus stilled the storm, the disciples said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And then in Matthew 16, when Peter was asked who people say that he is and who do you say that I am, Peter said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." This is the revelation that this is the Son of God who's died for us. And then, most miraculously of all, an army centurion, head of the execution squad, has his heart transformed before Jesus Christ. And our hearts are transformed by this cross. Nothing more and nothing less. And here we see the beginnings of the church that our Savior has died for. The gathering of the saints from the Old Testament, the gathering of the most wicked of the Gentiles. And he begins to put them together in a holy communion of God's people, made of all types of people from all around the world and through all the ages. This is the church for which he died, and we're absolutely astonished at what he's done. In saving us, in wiping away our sins, and defeating our last enemy, death itself, and putting us into community with some of the strangest, the most wonderful people in the world. So we are amazed by the depth of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're amazed by the darkness of the human heart. And we're amazed at Calvary at the explosive power of that old rugged cross. Fourthly, as we come to our last lesson in just a moment, you'll see in verses 55 and 56 that there are some women standing at a distance. And here's what we learn, and here's what amazes us, that there are surprises yet to come for those who follow Him and serve Him. Amazing surprises yet to come for those who follow Him and serve Him. There are significant things to be said about these three people. First of all, they're women. Matthew makes the point again that Christ has empowered this gender that has been oppressed around the world and through the ages. And His church is to remember that. You'll also notice it is said of them simply they followed Him. And it's also said of them that they cared for His needs. And that word is really just one word. It's the word for deacon or minister. They ministered to Him. They served Him. They followed Him and they served Him. And they too stood in amazement at a distance. But not for all the reasons that I've just mentioned. Maybe one or two, but not all of them. But they were amazed. And you'll see that the first one mentioned, I believe it is Mary Magdalene, the woman who had seven demons in her life, and Jesus delivered her from the power of those demons. And she, we are told, was a woman of ill repute, and Jesus had restored her to fellowship with God and with others, and given her a spiritual family. She was standing off in the distance, watching her dearest friend die a cruel death. And she knew, at least, that in her relationship with Him, she had experienced an intimate friendship with perhaps the most important person who had ever appeared on the earth. She knew this had been a special moment in redemptive history, in God's timing. She knew that He was probably the greatest of all prophets. He had spoken truth. He had loved His neighbors Himself. And He had worked mighty miracles. And He had worked them in her heart. And she had to be amazed at the scene on that hill as she observed it from a distance. That people would be so cruel that they would take God's special servants, just as they took the prophets in the Old Testament, and slay them cruelly. But she could treasure in her heart that she was there and she knew Him and her life had been changed. But brothers and sisters, there was no way that she would have known what would happen to her on Sunday morning. What she would hear with her own eyes as the Lord Jesus said to her, Mary. And what she saw with her own eyes as well as hearing with her own ears. And that she would have the inestimable privilege of wrapping her arms around His glorified feet. She had no idea. As we look at the scenes of Calvary, we have to be amazed that as we gather here on this Good Friday, really, you have no idea what this cross has purchased for you. You know something of it. You know the deliverance of your sin. You know the promise of deliverance from death. But you have no idea. The Apostle Paul says, no mind can conceive what God has stored up for those who believe and rest in this rugged cross. And so, throughout eternity, we will be amazed because God has put that cross not only at the center of our lives, but at the center of human history and of eternity. Lord Jesus Christ, who loves your people with an everlasting love that we cannot comprehend, we would indeed today apprehend, we would pursue the truths of your loving sacrifice for us. We are amazed, O Lord, at our wickedness. We are amazed at the darkness of our own souls, our speech, our lifestyles, our behavior. But we're even more amazed at the conquering power of the cross to defeat our sin and destroy our enemies and to purchase for us an inheritance that we cannot imagine. Enable us, O Lord, to be your encouraged people, strengthened, emboldened, comforted by the cross of Calvary. For we make our prayer in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.